It's good to be with y'all. Thank you for having us. If you would, I'd invite you to stand for the reading of God's Word. Now, our text today will be in Psalm 14. But because the psalm is very, very short and we will literally be walking through every single verse, I would like to ask for your grace and for your mercy to kind of mix things up. I was going to ask Matt to do this, but he has a stain on his shirt. I was going to ask Alex if it's okay, but he forgot his socks and he can't get my name straight. So instead I asked Jake in the back and he controls the mic, so I figure he really has the power. And he said, well, is it in the Bible? It's in the Bible. Okay, fine. So based upon that authority and your mercy, I would ask you to open up your Bibles. We will be in Psalm 14, don't worry. But I would ask you to open up your Bibles to 2 Chronicles. 2 Chronicles chapter 20. Great story. Perhaps you are already familiar with it. 2 Chronicles chapter 20. And we will read verses 1 through 4 for a little bit of context. Then we'll skip to verse 13. I'll remind you of that. But again, 2 Chronicles starting in verse 1, reads this way. After this, the Moabites and the Ammonites, and with them some of the Meunites, came against Jehoshaphat for battle. Some men came and told Jehoshaphat, a great multitude is coming against you from Edom, from beyond the sea, and behold, they are in Hazon Tamar, that is in Gedi. Then Jehoshaphat was afraid and set his face to seek the Lord, and proclaimed a fast throughout all of Judah. And Judah assembled to seek help from the Lord. From all the cities of Judah, they came to seek the Lord. Now, if you would, skip over to verse 13, please. Still 2 Chronicles 20, and now verse 13. Meanwhile, all Judah stood before the Lord with their little ones, their wives and their children. And the Spirit of the Lord came upon Jehaziel, the son of Zechariah, the son of Benaniah, the son of Jeiel, the son of Mattaniah, a Levite of the sons of Asaph, in the midst of the assembly. And he said, listen, all Judah and inhabitants of Jerusalem and King Jehoshaphat. Thus says the Lord to you, do not be afraid and do not be dismayed at this great horde, for the battle is not yours, but God's. Tomorrow go down against them. Behold, they will come up by the ascent of Ziz. You will find them at the end of the valley, east of the wilderness of Jeruel. You will not need to fight in this battle, but rather stand firm, hold your position, and see the salvation of the Lord on your behalf, O Judah and Jerusalem. Do not be afraid, and do not be dismayed. Tomorrow go out against them, and the Lord will be with you. Then Jehoshaphat bowed his head with his face to the ground, and all of Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem fell down before the Lord, worshiping the Lord. And the Levites of the Kohathites and the Korahites stood up to praise the Lord, the God of Israel, with a very loud voice. And they rose early in the morning and went out to the wilderness of Tekoa. And when they went out, Jehoshaphat stood and said, hear me, Judah, inhabitants of Jerusalem. Believe in the Lord your God, and you will be established. Believe his prophets, and you will succeed. Verse 21. And when he had taken counsel with the people, he appointed those who were to sing to the Lord and praise him in holy attire. Look at this. And they went before the army and to say, give thanks to the Lord, for his steadfast love endures forever. Let us pray. Well, dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for this day. We thank you for your goodness. We thank you for your steadfast love, for your faithfulness to us that does indeed endure forever. Father, we come before you as individuals and as an assembly, and we recognize, Lord, that we are so often prone to be wise in our own eyes. Father, we ask according to your mercy, according to your grace, and according to your love, that you would condescend to our level, that you would both forgive us of this sin and that you would heal us, that you would restore in us a right spirit and a contrite heart. We pray, Lord, now that as we seek to hear from you by reading your word, that you, by your spirit, would speak in power and in truth to our hearts and to our minds. Would you be glorified in this time? And we ask this in all things in the name of Jesus. Amen. Please be seated. Now you can turn your Bibles to Psalm 14. I'll find it too. Do you ever hear the words? Well, those are strong words. You ever hear that phrase before? Maybe when somebody of power or of import or of authority says something from a position of authority or says something at just the right time or maybe a pivotal time in history, and it kind of takes their audience by surprise a bit. And we say, whoa, strong words, strong words. Now, in my mind, some strong words that come to mind all happen to be in history. The first one that comes to mind, maybe you remember it, was spoken in 1938 by this individual by the name of Neville Chamberlain. Remember him? Prime Minister of England. After coming back with a very famous meeting with a certain chancellor of Germany by the name of Adolf Hitler, he famously stood before a gaggle of press and he waved a piece of paper in his hand and he said something to the extent of this: with this paper, we have assurance of peace in our time. It was not a year later that Hitler and Stalin decided to divide up Poland. They invade from the east and the west, and as a result, both England and France declare war on Germany, and thus World War II begins. Other famous words, a little bit later this time, 1943, this guy by the name of Thomas Watson. Maybe you know him. He was the CEO and the first board of chairman for a small sort of technology startup called International Business Machine. Perhaps you know them better as IBM. And when he was being interviewed by a newsman, he was asking him, well, what do you think sort of the world need is for your product? What are you banking on world consumption? And Mr. Watson kind of scratched his head, took a moment and said, I think that the world has a need for about 5 of my product. He was only off by a few billion. A few years later, 1960, maybe some of you remember this, Nikita Khrushchev, sitting in the General Assembly of the United Nations, takes his shoe off and starts banging it on the table. A little later, he gets to the podium and says these famous words, we will bury you. Well, Nikita Khrushchev is buried himself, and the USSR is what? Disbanded. Strong words, powerful words, spoken by confident men in important times. And the temptation for us is when we hear somebody speaking strong words with great confidence, we are tempted to follow after them, sometimes even blindly, even if it kind of comes in sort of contest to something that we believe dearly and deeply. Well, you see, the psalm that is before us today, Psalm 14, is filled with very, very strong words. So if you would, let's look to it. Psalm 14, it begins this way with a little bit of a preamble, and it says this: for the director of music of David. Now that does not give us a great deal of historical context. It tells us only that David was the author, but it doesn't tell us the geographical location, like sometimes some of his psalms were written when he was hiding in En-Gedi. It doesn't tell us where in his story of his life, like whether he was hiding amongst the Philistines or hiding from the Philistines or hiding from Saul. In fact, it doesn't give us a whole lot of detail. Psalm 14 is fairly unique in the sense that it doesn't really fit into any mold cleanly. In recent weeks, we've been going through some of the previous psalms, and very clearly they were called lament hymns, either individual laments or communal laments. And while there are aspects of the lament in this psalm, it's not considered a lament psalm. Though there are aspects of praise in this psalm, this is not a Hillel psalm. Though there are hints of a messianism, this is not a messianic psalm. It talks about wisdom, but it's not a wisdom song. Quite frankly, it fits into no box. And the reason why that is important to us is because what's saying is this doesn't fit into any box because it transcends all boxes. It's a universal psalm sung for universal times for a universal people. And in a day and an age when we love universalism, I would think the world probably loves Psalm 14, right? Well, let's go ahead and get into it and let's see. The psalmist mints no words and he starts blatantly. The fool says in his heart, there is no God. Wow. Starting off with a bang. Now, depending on your physical translation, I would encourage you to look down into the actual, the physical text, if you will, because some of your Bibles, you might notice a couple of the words there in the text are italicized. I'm not sure if anybody's text has this, but if they are italicized, what's going on is your translators are kind of giving you a tip, they're kind of giving you a hint that there are some words that are not in the original language, but are added later on to sort of smooth out the translation to make it ideally a little bit more easily understood from a different context. If you happen to have one of those translations on your lap, you will see two words are italicized. Those two words, there and is. This is pretty interesting. So let's kind of reread the first half of this verse and let's take out those words that really aren't in the original. Let's read this together. It says this, the fool says in his heart, no God. Do you see what's going on here? What's happening probably is not so much a statement philosophically. This is probably not so much a statement of intellect. He's not necessarily standing there pondering, thinking and says, I have come to the conclusion that there is no God. That's a little bit behind the scenes, but it's actually deeper than that. What he is saying when he is confronted with the reality is no God. In the sense, God will not be sovereign over my life. I will not follow how he tells me to walk. I will not speak the way he tells me to talk. I will not dress. I will not act the way that he says because no God. Putting up the hand, if you will, trying to keep him at arm's distance. And this is actually very, very important because if you see, notice, from where does this individual speak? Look at your text. It's very specific. What does it say? In his heart. The Hebrew word for heart is the word lev. Now, for us, in our context, we will locate various emotions with different organs or organ systems. If we are thinking, we talk about this as being done where? In our mind. If we are feeling something, especially if it's a little bit more happy feelings, romantic feelings, generally speaking, where do we feel such? In our heart. But think about this. When you want to hold to something, when you really, truly want to lean on this thing, or maybe in troubling times, where do you default to? Sometimes it's not to the head, it's not to the heart, but it's to the gut. In a very real sense, lev for the Hebrews is sort of all these things mixed together. This is the core of the being. This is the center of the person. So you see what's going on here. This cry is not merely intellectual, but it goes down into who he is. It's guttural. It's visceral. You can almost feel it. No, God. Now, this is interesting, but it continues on. The word says there is an important one. I'm not sure if you write in your Bible. I'll be honest, I do. I circled that one. Because the word there is not the fool reports. It is not as though he thinks about it. He doesn't even declare. The word says is very important. It's the Hebrew word amar. And if you remember, this goes all the way back to the early chapters of Genesis. For how is it that the God of all creation created what is? How did he do it? He just said, and it was. The same exact word is being used there. So you can almost see the pride, the arrogance, the hubris of this individual who thinks that just because they say something, then somehow they can, you know, eradicate the reality of God and God's sovereignty over his own life and his control and his guiding and his leading, his hands that hold the whole world together. No, God, this is my place. This is my space. I'm going to do what I want. And finally, there are two strong statements made in this verse. Two strong sets of words, if you will. One we have already said, and that's the speech of the fool, right? No God. But if you notice, there's another strong statement that's being made, and it's hidden in plain sight. Do you see it? It starts off with a title. The title of the one speaking. The Bible calls this one, what? A fool. Now think about this. In our culture where we love to be upset on behalf of somebody else, we sort of have anger by proxy. If you had an individual here who was shouting, "No, God," and then somebody like myself says, "You're a fool," which one in general is our culture going to be more offended at? Exactly. Me calling this one a fool, not this one denying the existence of God. Isn't that intriguing? Okay. Now, here's the thing. The biblical fool, it's this great word, Nabal. If you remember, there was a story from 1 Samuel 25, I believe, where there was this man by that very name. He had a very wise wife named Abigail. He had much livestock and many shepherds. And there's this interesting interaction, if you remember, that David has with this individual, Nabal. After his men, David's men, were protecting Nabal's flocks during the shearing time, David comes and says, "Hey, do you think maybe you could help us out with some food or something?" And Nabal starts to kind of run his mouth, if you remember the story. Now, this is interesting because Nabal more than likely was an intelligent man. When you think about it, he was able to marry a good woman. He was able to keep some property quite a bit. He was a wealthy man. He had many flocks and many shepherds. He was smart, but he was a fool. In fact, that's what Nabal means. And Abigail says as much. For his name is fool, and folly comes with him. The Hebrew here behind this word fool is that exact same word, Nabal. It's not an intellectual thing. It's deeper into the core. The fool says in his heart, "No, God," but now God will respond. "They are corrupt. Their deeds are vile." Now, that word corrupt is an interesting word in the Bible. It goes back to Genesis chapter 6. And if you remember this, it was first used when God was speaking of the nations, the world, if you will, before the flood. When he saw all the intentions of man's heart were only evil and the creation had become corrupt. This word corrupt is actually supposed to be a word of deep imagery. It's kind of like it's the word that is used of spoiled milk. We've all, I'm guessing, experienced spoiled milk at some point in our life. Right? I hope so. Okay? Well, I mean, I don't hope for you. I do have a gallon in my fridge. It's literally 3 weeks old. If you want to try it, let me know. But nevertheless, whenever you pop the top of the spoiled milk, right? It's interesting. You take a whiff and instantly your head just sort of snaps back. It's like an involuntary whiplash. You don't have to think about it. You don't have to feel it. You don't have to kind of ponder through it. You don't reflect. It just happens. And secondly, I don't know if this is international law or not. It is at my house. But after you're done kind of recoiling from the smell, you utter these words, "Hey, babe, check this out." All right? It's the same thing. You can't really think through it. It just sort of happens. And this is the word that describes, quite frankly, all of creation, all of humans. It says they are corrupt. Their deeds are vile. They themselves are, and their actions are. Okay? Continuing on, "There is no one who does good. For the Lord looks down from heaven on the sons of men to see if there are any who understand, any who seek God." But what's the conclusion? "All have turned aside. They have together become corrupt. There is no one who does good. No, not even one." Wow, look at that language. Talk about inclusive. Right? What does it say? The sons of men. Who is included in the sons of men? All of us. The totality of humanity. To see if there are any who understand, any who seek God. Notice he says positively, they all have turned aside. They all together become corrupt. And now negatively, there is no one who does good. No, not even one. Now, there's an interesting phrase in these verses as well. If you look at it, it says this. Verse 2, the Lord looks down. This is a very, very theologically significant phrase in the Bible. If you remember, this also goes back to Genesis 6. When he heard of the depravity of humanity, the Lord is said to look down on creation. If you fast forward a little bit after the flood, the Tower of Babel, where the men gathered together as opposed to dispersing amongst the land, they came together on the plains and they built the tower. Remember what they said? "We will build a tower so that we might reach the heavens." The theology behind the Tower of Babel was the thought that if they could build a tower up to the heavens, then they could bring God or the gods down and manipulate him or them. But the language of Genesis is very unique. It says they built a tower that reached to the heavens, but God had to stoop just to be able to see what his teeny tiny creation had made. He comes down to investigate. Another very famous story also in Genesis, if you remember this, when the cries reached heaven from Sodom, what does God do? He comes down to investigate. He sends an emissary. Many people think there's a theophany. He comes himself. He comes himself to see if Sodom is really as wicked as he hears. Now think about this for a second. The God who knows all things, does he not know the wickedness of man? The God who is everywhere, was he not there to see? The God who is all powerful, was he incapable of understanding what was going on? No, of course not. He is omniscient. He is omnipotent. He is omnipresent. He doesn't need to do this. He chooses to do this. And why does he choose to do this? Because he knows what is at stake. Do you see, when God comes down to judge. And the thing about God is he is not capricious with his judgment. No, it is though he is dotting the I's and crossing the T's. He's coming down to give humanity another chance to repent, to change, to turn. You see, this also shows the relational nature of God. He didn't just stay up in heaven and say, oh, some judgment for them over there, whatever, I'll go back to watching Maury Povich or something. No, no, no. He comes down to interact. He comes down to investigate. Even in the midst of his judgment or the preceding to his judgment, there is the kindness and the compassion of God that is present there. He is the God who seeks, the God who looks, the God who calls, and the God who turns. But what does he seek and what does he see? It says to see if there are any who understand, any who seek God. You see what's happening here? The seeking God is seeking someone who might seek him. And the God who can do all things cannot find somebody who seeks him. Now, I'll be honest, I'm a little capricious with the wrath of God. Sometimes I wish that God would just sort of bring his judgment. I think life would be easier if he would just smote them. The fools, the wicked, the people over there, right? But what does the text say? Who's included? We all are. You see, God needs to save us from the fools over there, but he needs to save us from the fool in the mirror. He needs to save us from the other, but he needs to save us from the inside as well. And thanks be to God, he is not wrathful like I am. You see, sometimes I know when I'm doing something I should not do, sometimes I think in my arrogance, in my hypocrisy, that God either does not care or cannot act. But the Bible is clear. He both cares and he will act. He is strong in power. But the reality is our God is a patient God. Our God is a merciful God. Not just in some sort of characteristic far and removed, but in who he is. He comes down to look. Let's continue verse 4. There's sort of a rhetorical question here in my translation. It says, will the evildoers never learn? I believe the ESV says, the evildoers have no knowledge or no understanding. And how is this manifested? Those who devour my people as men eat bread and who do not call on the Lord. This is a powerful image. How do men eat bread? Especially men in this day and age. You know how they ate bread? Maybe we'll put it this way. When they ate bread? Every day. Every day. There's something that it seems to me I've observed in the last, 15 years or so. It seems about the last 15 years, the evangelical church has decided for whatever reason to run from the world. To retreat. And not in the sense to retreat to mount another offensive, but to run just to run. So oftentimes it seems as though our favorite tactic is to bury our head in the sand and to sort of deny wickedness. This is not helpful. It seems about 10 years ago or so, instead of retreating and burying our head in the sand, now it seems the tactic for many in the evangelical church, the conservative church, is to actually invite the world to come in. And maybe even worse yet, not invite the world to come in and to hear the saving words of our Lord, but rather to come in and so that we might follow them. We say, oh, world, if only you would accept us. Oh, world, if only you would affirm us. Oh, world, if only you would like us. You would repeat us. You would reshare us or retweet us. But then we are devastated when the world eats us up like bread. when we lose our children to the world. It's devastating. It's devastating. And the world just sort of wipes its face with the back of its hand and says, this is just Tuesday. The world is foolish. I'm not sure if you've seen this recently, but in the last month or so, this video has gone viral. And I'm sorry to share it, but it's almost one of those things we have to be aware. There's this viral video of it's taking place in an abortion clinic. And I'm not sure if it's nurses or doctors, but there are these two children who they just aborted. They just killed. And these children are very developed. I'd say 6, 7 months old. And what they do is they take these two babies and they start having a marionette show with them and laughing about it. This is foolishness. These people were probably very intellectual. They were very well trained, but they were fools. Maybe you've heard about this in the news the last several months, whether it's Long Beach, California, Austin, Texas, or New York. We have now in public libraries drag queen story time. Worse yet, this happened 2-3 weeks ago in Denver, in our own city. Maybe you saw this thing that was called All Ages Drag Show. All ages, let me translate that for you, children. They were taking children in, dressing them up in drag, and then adults and children were throwing dollar bills at them while they performed. Foolishness. Smart? Maybe. Fools. Fools. Now here's the deal. The question for us is, how do we engage? How do we interact? We don't want to run. We don't want to hide. Burying our head in the sand has got us nowhere. Okay? Coming along and asking the world to just like us gets us nowhere. Now here's the deal. We live in a foolish time, but the reality is that we serve a powerful God. Listen, this is the God of the Bible, the God who does miracles, the God who changes men and women from the inside out. And the gospel is powerful, even in foolish times. So how do we engage? Let's go back a little bit to the beginning of verse 4. Again, will evildoers never learn? Or again, I think your translation says evildoers have no knowledge. But we are not evildoers in this same sense. See, they will never learn apart from the gracious work of God. They will never change their ways except for the wooing and the pulling of the Holy Spirit. So how do we engage with them? Well, there's this individual by the name of Sam Alberry. I'm not sure if you're familiar with him. I really appreciate him. He is a contributor to Desiring God. He is an editor of the Gospel Coalition. He is an adjunct faculty at Southern Seminary, specifically in the area of Christian ethics and popular culture. He's also a pastor in the UK. Oh, and he also works with Rabbi Zacharias. Busy guy, right? He has thought a lot about this. He has taught a lot about this. He has written a lot about this. And what he says, I'm going to try and distill it down. He says this, listen, as we transition from the modern culture to the postmodern culture, and I know you probably know this by and large, in modernity, people typically ask the question, well, how can I figure this out? How do I engage intellectually? Let me think through this. Quite frankly, we are modernists in the sense of when we have a problem, when we have a question, we go to the book. And we try to ask, what does the book say? What does the Bible say? How do we apply the Bible to our lives? In very real sense, we are people of thought. Okay? Now, the world in the postmodern culture doesn't so much ask about thought. Instead, you know what they ask about? How does it feel? Now, they won't say that. They'll probably use bigger, fancy words like intuition. But ultimately, that's what they're saying. How does it feel? Now, by and large, when it comes to any sort of ethical issue, and hear me here, because we want to learn how to engage rightly. We don't want to just yell at them. We want to speak truth. We want to recognize who they are and what they are about. But at the same time, we don't want to just come across them by yelling at them across the street. We engage. But how do we engage thoughtfully and rightly? Well, we have to understand that they speak a different language than us. See, instead of asking, is this right or is this wrong, objectively, they will ask, how does this feel? But specifically, how does this make us feel in these ways? These questions, again, Sam Alberry lays out. He says, first and foremost, they will ask, is this thing, and you can see this with sexuality, with gender issues, with power, with control, with economics, whatever, is this thing harmful to somebody else or not? Again, harmful as they would define it. Another question they might ask is, this thing or this idea, is it oppressive or is it liberating? Have you ever heard anybody use these terms before? If you have children in middle school and high school and college, you will. Or how about this one? Is this ideology discriminatory or is it fair? Again, as they define those words. Now, the reason why we want to think the way that they do, in a sense, is not because they are superior. Now, we want to hold to the book. But when we engage with them, if we just come straight with right and wrong, black and white, instantly people might shut down. Jesus was a master of doing this. He was a master at getting to the question behind the question. He was a master at getting to the heart issue. And we all know this. The heart of every issue is the sinfulness of man. And we all know that sin is an offense against God. But the reality is, it's also offense against His Creator. Or sorry, His creation. Sin destroys. Sin hurts. Sin is devastating. And so if we can actually sort of use some of their language against, in a sense, against them, then maybe, just maybe, they can see their need for a Savior. They can see their need for Messiah. They can see their need for Jesus. Going back, it says this in verse 5. They are overwhelmed with dread. Literally, the translation renders this, they fear a great fear. Now, I don't know about you, but I'm going to be honest. I don't like talking about this stuff. It's hard to talk about this stuff. It's not delightful. It's not enjoyable. My guess is it's probably not too exciting to listen to either. But the reality is, it's the Word of God. It is truth. This is so important to God. Did you know that He takes this psalm and repeats it almost verbatim in Psalm 53? And not only that, but Paul uses it. He picks this psalm up and it forms the foundation for his teaching in the first three chapters of Romans. We need to understand the brokenness of humanity. We need to understand the depravity of man. We need to understand the hopelessness apart from a relationship with Christ. Now, here's the thing. When it says they are overwhelmed with dread or they fear a great fear, Psalm 53, I'm not sure if I said 153 earlier. Psalm 53, I know there's not 153 psalms. Psalm 53 says this. They fear a great fear even though there is nothing to be afraid of. What's being spoken of there? The idea is this. See, in the daylight, when the lights are on, when people are doing the keyboard commando thing, shouting out, "No God, no God," thinking as though if they just utter the words, then they will manifest the reality. See, deep down inside, there is a terror that is involved there. Even though there is nothing to be afraid of, oh, they know when the lights are out. They know when they're all alone. There is something very much to fear, something much larger than themselves. For a number of years, I used to be a chaplain for a local hospice agency. If you're familiar with hospice, you know you can't really get on service there unless somebody, some doctor has told you, "Hey, I'm sorry, you only got 6 months to live or less." I was at the bedside when people were leading up to death. I was there when people transitioned from this life to the next. And this is not trite. This is not cliche. It was amazing to see the difference of the death of the believer and the unbeliever. Now, in our modern era, we have the advantage of juicing people up with morphine, especially when they're on hospice, to sort of numb the pain, to kind of knock them out, if you will. But I tell you what, the agonizing expressions on their face was not touched by the morphine. There's something there. And these people are overwhelmed. They fear a fear, even though there is nothing to be afraid of. So the good news for us and the good news for the world is that there is nothing to be afraid of in Christ. Outside of Him, terror. Terror. But we have good news for this lost generation. We have the gospel. And the gospel is powerful, even in the here and the now. Why? For God is present in the company of the righteous. God is present in the generation of the righteous. Old Testament, New Testament, I will never leave you. I will never forsake you. I am with you. He is an ever-present help in time of trial. He is our shield, our buckler. He is our strong tower. Though the world storms around, He is a refuge. He is a shelter. Here's the deal. We can't bury our heads in the sand and pretend that wickedness doesn't exist. If wickedness doesn't exist, if this world is not a storm, we need no shelter. No, we have to be honest about the situation that we find ourselves in, but we have to also take solace in the character of our God. God is present in the company of the righteous. Now look at verse 6. God changes the tone here. Up to this point, he has been speaking of the evildoers, of the wicked in the third person, of the they. But look in verse 6, he switches to the second person. Now he says this, you. It's almost as though he's speaking personally. You evildoers. My translation says, frustrate. Your translation, I think ESV, is better. It says, would put to shame the plans of the poor. The poor are not so much economically, that's not what it's talking about here, but it says Jesus spoke, the poor in spirit, the people of God. Now when it says they would put to shame, this is actually a military phrase. When one would want to put to shame his opposition, it's not just that he wants to beat them, it's not just that he wants to overcome them, but he wants to humiliate them. Again, this is the default setting of the world. But again, what does it say? But the Lord is their refuge. Look, the Lord, the covenant God, capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D, the personal God, the caring God, the merciful God, the faithful God, your God, believer, He is a refuge. Oh, the enemy would want to humiliate you, to destroy you, to eat you and your children up like a man eats bread. But our God acts. Our God sees. Our God is a refuge for us. And now we have verse 7. Strong words throughout this psalm. We have strong words spoken by the fool, strong words spoken about the fool. And now verse 7 we have, if you will, the words of the redeemed. Oh, that salvation for Israel would come out of Zion. Salvation, the Hebrew word there is literally Yeshuat, which is the noun form of the Hebrew name, Jesus, Yeshua. You see, what David is doing here, maybe he doesn't even know it, is he is looking for a salvation greater than just a location. He is looking for a Messiah. He is looking for the deliverer. And the good news for us is that we know this one. We know this one. We don't have to tremble in the presence of the world. The world has to tremble in the presence of our God. Oh, that salvation for Israel would come out of Zion. Zion, as you know, is a literal physical place. It's a little bit to the south of Jerusalem. It's where David set up his palace. Interestingly enough, though, on the same mountain range, if you go a little bit north, you're going to find yourself on Mount Moriah. You remember what happened on Mount Moriah? A while before David wrote these words, there was a father and a son who ascended that mountain. And if you remember, as the story goes, Isaac, the son, at one point looks to his father and says, Dad, you got the knife. You got the fire. I got the wood on my back. But where's the sacrifice? And the King James is beautiful. I love how Abraham responds. And in my mind, at least in the movie of my mind, he kind of says it with both a little fear and trembling, but also with expectation and faith. He says these words, the Lord will provide himself a sacrifice. And then, of course, you go a little bit further from Zion to Moriah and then to Calvary, where 1,000 years after these words were penned, the Lord provided himself a sacrifice, where another son walked up the same mountain with a different bundle of wood on his back. And there he provided himself as a sacrifice. The goodness of God, the faithfulness of God, the love of God, the mercy of God, the patience of God. And because of that, listen, what we can do, we can rejoice, we can sing, we can be glad. Not because we are lying to ourselves and pretending that the world is something that it is not, but rather because we focus on the goodness of God. Oh, that salvation for Israel would come out of Zion. When the Lord restores the fortunes of his people, let Jacob rejoice and Israel be glad. See, we declare that one has come from Zion, even Christ the Lord. We declare not a system, we espouse not a religious ideology, but when the longing heart looks for a who will bring salvation, we declare that it is Jesus Christ, both the Son of God and the Son of Man, and He has secured it. The one who came selflessly, the one who suffered mercilessly, the one who identifies personally with the righteous and the oppressed, who was sentenced to death, but yet who rose on the third day. And as such, a miracle did not just split open a tomb outside the city gates, but it divides all of the universe. You see, his life, his teaching, his death, and his resurrection not only splits our testament, but it splits time itself. His resurrection splits hell and was heard in the throne room of heaven. His salvation splits humanity to the core, separating the sheep from the goats, the wheat from the tares, the saved from the lost, the redeemed from the condemned. And now, as it does every day, it confronts us. You see, we don't just look longingly like the psalmist did to a future, to an unknown point. But no, we have the unique blessing. We have the joy of being able to gaze back to the past, to see as Jesus spoke about how the law and the prophets and the writings all testified of him. So the question for us today is, what do you say of him? Not just intellectually, not just emotionally, but what do you truly say of Christ the Lord? Instead of looking to the future in fear and dread and anxiety, frustration maybe even. See, we can look with expectation, rejoicing in what the Lord has done and what he will do. And this is good news. We go out with singing. We fight a battle, let's be honest. But like the people of Jehoshaphat, let it be our praise that leads us. Man, these are strong words. The psalm has them. Strong words said by the fool, strong words said about the fool. But we know that there are even stronger words spoken by the one who is Israel's salvation. The one who presented himself on Zion for the salvation, not only of Israel, not only of Jacob, but of the whole world. You see, the invitation went from Moriah to Zion to Calvary to an empty tomb. And that same one who declares that all are lost apart from him, also offers to all the glorious message of reconciliation. To the one whose very name means God is salvation, extends the words of power to change the hearts and the minds and the souls of men and to transform those who the world now calls fools into the very wisdom of God. This is a glorious message. Let us not retreat, but let us go in boldness. Let us not lean on our own understanding. No, let us acknowledge him and all our ways. Let him direct our paths. So that begs the question, how? How do we go forward? We need not to go forward in terror or fear. We need not to run away as though our hair was on fire. We need not to acquiesce to the culture, but rather let us advance. Let us go out in boldness. Let us go out rejoicing and singing. Let us give thanks to the Lord. Remember the language. Let us give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his steadfast love, for his covenantal faithfulness, for his mercy, for his goodness. Let us give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his covenantal love that he shows to us, his covenantal people, endures forever. This is our song. Let us pray. Well, dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for this time. We thank you for your word. We thank you for your mercy, for your patience. And we thank you for your Son, who you sent, but yet who came willingly. We thank you for your salvation and your grace. I ask, Lord, for myself and for my brothers and sisters here, Lord, would you fill us to overflowing with your Holy Spirit? For, Father, it is impossible for us to go out into the world singing and rejoicing in our own strength. Father, we need you desperately. Help us to be a people of truth, but help us to be a people of rejoicing as well. Now may God himself, the God of peace, sanctify you through and through. May your whole spirit, soul, and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. The one who calls you is faithful, and he will do it. Now may the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen.
and amen.